Lord, we thank you for this church and the privilege it is to serve at this church. I thank you for these individuals who you've brought to Grace Life today. I thank you for what we've been able to study. I thank you, Lord, that you've not left us lost and aimless, but you've given us everything we need for life and godliness in your word. I thank you, Lord, that even though the world is so confused about issues of human sexuality and particularly the sin of homosexuality, your word is clear. The world may be in darkness, but your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I pray, Lord, that our minds would be stayed upon the truth, that we would be confident in what your word says, that we would not be swayed by the nice-sounding arguments of those who have been ensnared by the evil one. But, Lord, we would be able to engage and interact with such people with both compassion in our hearts, but also clarity in our doctrine. Lord, I pray that we would honor you as we finish out this series. We've, in many ways, just scratched the surface. There's so much more that we could say on the sanctity of human life, on human gender, on human sexuality. But Lord, if we take away anything, please, God, help us to leave here today with a confidence that your word is more than sufficient. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we've come to week three of our studies of the theological implications of what it means to be made in the image of God. The ramifications of this doctrinal truth are profound and multiple, as are the potentials, pitfalls for being confused and twisted by the world's thinking. I'm going to read to you a quote, and I want you to just think about what the quote says. It's only two sentences. I want you to think about the quote and think if you agree with it or not. Here's the quote. "No union is more profound than marriage, for it embodies the highest ideals of love, fidelity, devotion, sacrifice, and family. In forming a marital union, two people become something greater than they once were." Let me read that again and think about whether or not you agree with that. "No union is more profound than marriage, for it embodies the highest ideals of love, fidelity, devotion, sacrifice, and family. In forming a marital union, two people become something greater than once they were." Now, we may poke at some of the word choices. We may want to fine-tune some of those phrases. But on the whole, I think we would agree with that statement. At least taken in a vacuum, I would agree with that statement. I'm sure most of you would agree with that statement as well. It sounds solid. It sounds right. It sounds almost biblical. No union is more profound than marriage. We might say, well, the union between the believer and Christ. But if we're just talking about the realm of human relationships, sure. No union is more profound than marriage. Do you know where that quote is from? That quote is from the final closing paragraphs of the decision made by the Supreme Court 10 years ago in Obergefell v. Hodges, June 26, 2015. The Obergefell decision was issued by a 5-4 split Supreme Court. Justice Kennedy writing the majority opinion. In that decision, if you're not familiar with the term Obergefell, in that decision, it was decreed that all 50 states must recognize homosexual marriages that were made in any other state. If you remember, for the longest time, the states limped along with sort of a convoluted, murky understanding that just because in California two men got married, it didn't mean that Texas had to recognize that decision, even though technically, legally, setting aside biblical doctrine, that did go against the full faith and credit clause of the U.S. Constitution, which was one of the constitutional issues, which is why this was brought before the Supreme Court. And subsequently, it was decided that all 50 states must recognize any marriage performed in any other state, effectively legalizing, mandatorily legalizing homosexual marriage in the United States. And that has been the norm for the last 10 years. And when you think about the grand scope of history, 10 years is not like a long time. It does not seem like a long time. But doesn't it seem like, on the other hand, that we've had gay marriage just as a feature of our society? It's become an accepted part of our culture. The Obergefell decision may have been technically, from one perspective, constitutionally sound, but it was biblically wrong. This ungodly document, the decision, the majority decision written by Justice Kennedy, that it would contain terminology and verbiage on the topic of marriage that we would, in a vacuum, initially agree with, demonstrates just how much potential confusion abounds regarding this issue of marriage, what is marriage, and particularly the act of married people in conjugal relations within marriage, what we know as sex. So many potential pitfalls for confusion. People with different worldviews saying similar statements. People talking past one another. People not fully agreeing with one another. People disagreeing because they have fundamentally and radically different starting points of authority. Are we sure we know what to think? Are we sure we know what the Bible says? And how would we defend our position on human sexual activity? Our goal for today is to establish a biblical view of human sexual activity with a specific focus on the sin of homosexuality. Now, a caveat to say at the beginning, we are not singling out homosexuality because we want to be intentionally mean or exceptionally offensive to homosexuals. There is no agenda of creating offense for the sake of offense at play here. None whatsoever. Why would we single out this sin? Why do we not have a sermon series on greed or gluttony? Why not focus on those things? Well, in part, this is where the evil one has chosen to draw the battle lines in our culture. If the evil one had launched on a multi-decade agenda of establishing gluttony or indulgence or greed as a sin that is to be treated not as a sin but as an identity, we would focus on that. But for the last 50 plus years, it has been demonstrably proven that there has been a systematic worldview and agenda at play to make a particular category of sin that the Bible clearly calls sin as something to be accepted, normalized, celebrated, and affirmed. And now it's to the point in our culture that if you do not celebrate this sin, if you do not affirm this sin, if you do not recognize that the people who practice this sin are a protected class of persons, then you are the bad guy. You are the criminal. You are the one who is out of touch with the zeitgeist and who's on the wrong side of history and who ought to be punished in some way. Satan has launched on a campaign to normalize what God calls an abomination. And it's gotten to the point that when a person who practices homosexuality gets up in the morning and they look at themselves in the mirror, they see themselves as fundamentally a gay person or a lesbian person. It is part of their very identity. This has taken hold of the worldview to the point that we have to address it. We cannot be silent. The Word of God sufficiently and adequately addresses these issues. I know that for many of you, that perhaps this has a very personal and emotional component. I know that maybe this might reflect something in your past. This might reflect something that was a particular dominating sin of your life before coming to faith in Christ. Or maybe for some of you, this represents an ongoing temptation and you hate the sin and you grieve over it. And the evil one tries to get a foothold in your life. The world, the flesh, and the devil keep knocking at the door of your heart, trying to get you to fall into the sin. And this feels like a daily fight and a grind. Some Christians struggle with lack of assurance. Some Christians struggle with fear of man. Some Christians struggle with lack of self-control. Some Christians struggle with laziness. Some Christians struggle with temptation towards sexual sin, towards temptation towards pornography or masturbation. Some Christians may be tempted towards homosexual sin, homosexual pornography. Now, I want to be very clear. If anybody repeatedly engages in any sin, something as small as a white lie, to something as relatively scandalous as the worst types of sexual perversion, if you engage repeatedly, habitually in any sin without any remorse, repentance, confession, mortification, turning to Christ, if you do what 1 John 3 says, walk in darkness, you're not part of the kingdom of God, whether it's a big sin or a small sin. Now, can you be tempted? Absolutely. But a real Christian will fight. They'll fight. They'll fight. They'll fight. They'll fight in the power of God, in his armor that he provides that we looked at the end of Ephesians 6. They'll take a stand. And even if it's exhausting, they will fight. Will they stumble at times? Yes. But will they confess, put it to death? Yes. And we'll talk, Lord willing, should we have enough time, we'll talk about all the implications of that for those who struggle with temptation towards same-sex attraction. But just suffice it to say, we're not singling out this sin simply because we want to be mean to homosexuals. But this is where the evil one and his false teachers have made a specific point of focus in the war for men's minds and men's souls. And we want to meet the evil one on the battle lines that he has drawn. Before we get into our outline for this morning, I want to recommend some resources to you. These are six resources that helped me in my study this week. I'd recommend you them. Some I read more in-depth than others. The first is a basic overview, the gospel, the church, and homosexuality, how the gospel is still the power of God for redemption and transformation by Michael Cinelli and Derek Brown. Recommend that one to you, along with this one, a very similar book, a little bit more technical, Love Into Light, The Gospel, The Homosexual, and the Church by Peter Hubbard. This one, there are a few copies available down in the Resource Center here in the church lobby if the first hour folks haven't gotten to it already. One that has been incredibly helpful for both this week's study on homosexuality and last week's study on transgenderism is this book by Ligonier Ministries, A Field Guide on Gender and Sexuality. Really accessible, broken down into small little chunks, and it's set up in a question and answer format. If you are wrestling with some of the practical questions, such as, let me just read some of them to you. Is it okay to use people's preferred pronouns? Can I be friends with homosexual and transgender people? When should a Christian disassociate with someone? Can I attend a gay wedding? Is it okay to call yourself a gay Christian? Is homosexual sin worse than other sins? If you have any of those questions in mind, I heartily recommend this book. Super helpful, and I pretty much agree with everything I read in there. This book in particular, this book is 17 years old by Al Mohler, Desire and Deceit, The Real Cost of the New Sexual Tolerance. This book at the same time was both very helpful and also indirectly shocking. And I'll explain what I mean by that. He is writing in 2008. And the biblical arguments that he uses in 2008, the biblical rationale and arguments he makes from Scripture are timeless because Scripture is timeless. So it's very helpful in that regard. What was shocking was the cultural issues he was addressing in 2008, which were scandalous at the time, seem commonplace to us today in 2025. And just as I was reading this over the weekend, just sitting back and thinking how much our society has denigrated in 17 years. This book is a little capsule where you can see the things that he is appealing to. You know, this book was written on the other side of the Obergefell decision, back when it seemed like, well, you know, nationwide gay marriage was still a long way off. Well, now that is way in the rearview mirror, right? That's just one example of many other issues that he deals with. But I would recommend this to you because the biblical arguments he uses are timeless. This one was the best book I read. And in fact, if you have any questions at all on this issue of homosexuality, I'd recommend this to every believer. This is Kevin DeYoung. What does the Bible really teach about homosexuality? What does the Bible really teach about homosexuality? DeYoung has an incredible way of taking complicated theological issues and talking about them in a very relatable way. He deals with the main passages in both Leviticus, Romans, well, Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1. Every time that homosexuality is clearly mentioned, DeYoung walks through each one of those passages and responds to just a number of just astounding, I call it hermeneutical gymnastics. There are so many arguments against a straightforward interpretation of what the Bible says about homosexuality that liberal theologians and literally pro-gay and even lesbian theologians, in fact, one theologian DeYoung cites too often is a woman who, she is a lesbian. She is a woman who engages in sexual activity with other women. He responds to all of their arguments clearly, succinctly, helpfully. Pretty much anything that might be thrown at you by a relative or a coworker, a neighbor, he addresses here in his book in a very easy to understand way. So I recommend DeYoung's book. And then lastly, a little pamphlet from Grace to You Ministries by Dr. MacArthur, What the Bible Says About Homosexuality. Pretty much what you would expect from Dr. MacArthur, simple, straightforward, Christ-honoring, gospel-saturated. Well, just to review, and we'll do this very quickly because we have a lot to get through for time's sake. What is the point of this series? First and foremost, we want to grow in our love for Christ and our submission to his commandments. That's the point of any time we study the Bible. We should love God more. If we come away from our study of doctrine more convinced in our positions, but without a commensurate love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a corresponding increasing love for the Lord Jesus Christ, something has gone wrong. When you look at Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your laws, my meditation all the day." The study of God's word for the psalmist increases his passion for God. And if you don't come away from hearing sermons at Grace Bible Church, being part of men's book clubs or Every Woman's Grace, or the various ministries that we offer here, if you don't come away with a greater love for Jesus, something is wrong. If you go to Grace Group every week and hear the Word of God talked about and biblical truth talked about and the Bible studied and prayed over, but you don't love Christ more, something is wrong. Something is wrong. So first and foremost, we want to grow in our love for Jesus by studying what his word says about every topic, including the topics we're addressing today. And we want to grow in our obedience to him. Love and obedience go hand in hand. Jesus told us in the upper room, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Inversely, if you do not keep God's commandments, you don't love him. Even if you have so many verses memorized and you've been part of Grace Bible Church for years and years and years and you call yourself a Christian, if you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. We want to grow in our love for Christ and submission to his word. Secondly, the purpose of this study is to equip the saints, with a biblical worldview in the face of error. And as I just mentioned a few minutes ago, I was astounded by all the various ways that liberal, ungodly, unbiblical theologians or self-proclaimed theologians, and granted, these people are brilliant scholars, historians, students of Greek and Hebrew, grammarians. Their minds are sharp, but their hearts are cold. They don't love God. They know Greek and Hebrew way better than I ever will. But they're not submitted to God. And consequently, they spew so many different damning worldviews and errors that have trickled their way from their scholarly studies into textbooks, into universities, into seminaries, into pulpits, into the zeitgeist. Let me give you an example. You are talking with somebody about why you believe homosexuality is wrong, it is unbiblical, and your coworker or your neighbor says, hold on. You say on the basis of Leviticus that homosexuality is wrong, but you also eat shellfish. Or is your shirt just one garment? Is it one material, one fabric? Or is it a mix of fabrics? Because Leviticus prohibits that. Would you know how to respond to such an argument? And there's even more twisted and pernicious ones. You know, one that we'll get to, that DeYoung has a whole chapter in his book that addresses this category of arguments. He calls it not that kind of homosexuality, where he says, DeYoung tackles the argument that says, well, when Paul writes against homosexuality, what he's really writing against is exploitative homosexuality, like sex slavery or the abuse of children or the master slave, like a master taking advantage of a slave, or it was perhaps a straight person engaging in homosexuality, because that would be contrary to nature. But what Paul doesn't have in mind is a gay person practicing homosexuality, because that is according to their nature. The amount for obfuscation, for the splitting of hairs that should never be split, for the twisting of Scripture, as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, twisting of Scripture to one's own destruction, the amount of examples of that type of hermeneutical gymnastics doing violence to the Scripture, particularly in this area of study, abound. There seems to be no end of them. And they find their way into common discussion. My heart for you is that you would, at least a little bit more than you were when you came to church this morning, be prepared to take some of these really twisted arguments head on. Third and finally, it's not just about winning arguments, it's about sharing the gospel. The purpose of this study is not just that we would know how to engage rationally, which is important. We have a rational faith. Now, we don't reason our way into faith. Faith is a gift of God. It is God speaking light into a dead, cold heart in the same way he said, let there be light in Genesis chapter 1. Faith is not a matter of convincing somebody to become a Christian. That's not real evangelism. But we do have a rational faith. There are reasons to believe what we believe. It is not simply just a blind faith. That being said, when we share the gospel with people, we're not just trying to beat them over the head with logical arguments. We're pleading with them to come to Christ. We're pleading with them to come to Christ, to bow the knee to Jesus, the shepherd of their souls, to turn to God, the one true God who loves sinners so much that he gave his son for them. The purpose of this study is that you would not just be able to win arguments, but you would be used by God to be fishers of men in a compassionate way, not condescending, compassionate, recognizing that even the worst of sinners is held captive by that sin and is therefore to be an object of pity. Well, what have we covered so far in this series? One, we've covered the image of God and how it relates to the sanctity of human life. We did that 2 weeks ago. Last week, we looked at the image of God and the reality of two and only two genders. In the Hebrew, God made mankind, or man, Adam. God made Adam in male, Zakar, and female, Nekeva. There are two and only two genders. The consistent use of the Hebrew terminology reflects that, and that is also echoed in the Greek. Two and only two genders. Today we're looking at the correlation of the image of God and the design for human sexuality and the subsequent perversion of that design in the sin of homosexuality. So, big picture, image of God, specific focus today, human sexual activity, and for our purposes in addressing the culture and how the world is so twisted in this area, the sin of homosexuality. To help our thinking, I want to give you six biblical principles to guide our thoughts for sexual activity. Now, the structure that we've followed for the last 2 weeks is that I've given you a set amount of biblical principles, and then we've dealt with certain objections or questions. The content that we have for today is so long that just the principles themselves is the same length as the entire manuscript of last week that was both principles and questions. So we will not probably, unless I talk really fast, and I know that a lot of you don't like that, we will not get to any questions in a corporate format. However, if you have questions, I'll stick around as long as any of you want to talk. I'm happy to talk about this. But let's look at six biblical principles to guide our thoughts on God's design for sexual activity. Six biblical principles to help guide our thoughts on God's design for sexual activity. First and foremost, we have to start here, and we can't spend too much time on it because we've already covered it twice over the last 2 weeks, but the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is absolute and complete. The sovereignty of God is absolute and complete. God rules and reigns over everything. He made everything, he owns everything, and therefore he gets to determine what things are and what they should be used for. And that includes you, your body, and your sex life. We must start with the authority of God over everything. This is a principle we've come back to each and every week of this series. Psalm 24, 1 through 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Let me just be real clear, and this is a lesson I need to learn over and over. I think we all need to learn. There is nothing in your life that is really yours. Your kids aren't yours. Your home isn't yours. Your clothes aren't yours. Your intelligence isn't yours. Your skills and talents aren't yours. It all belongs to God. You are not an owner. You are a steward. Your sex life is not yours. You will give an account for your sex life, for your sexual conduct, how you obeyed God and disobeyed God, to God. You will give an account to him. Why? Because he made it. He owns it. He rules and reigns. I know we don't often connect the sovereignty of God to what happens in the bedroom, but let me be very clear. What happens in the bedroom, whether it is appropriate and God-honoring and biblical and it follows God's design, or whether it is perverted, twisted, and wrong, it all falls under the sovereign reign of God, and he cares. He takes note, and you will and I will give an account to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Second, we were designed to be God's image bearers. Now, we're going to spend a little bit more time here, even though we did talk about this a bit 2 weeks ago when we talked about the sanctity of human life. In retrospect, I wish that I had done just a separate week, just in general, the outset on just what it means to be an image bearer, and then talk about the sanctity of human life in a separate sermon, but I only had 3 weeks. Let's revisit this idea of the of what it means to be an image bearer. The key text, it's not the only text, but the key text is Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man, Adam, mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male, Zakar, and female, Nakeva, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The word image in the Hebrew is the word tselem. This is a technical term. It meant a representative figure. This is used, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, this term is used in an Old Testament context. Pagan Gentile nations, a ruler would put up statues, sometimes a statue of him very of his very self. Sometimes it would be like a pillar or a monolith with an inscription. Either way, it would be some type of noteworthy monument that reflected his authority that would be put at the farthest reaches of his domain, so that even if you didn't live in the capital city of Sumeria or the capital city of Babylon, if you lived near one of these monuments, one of these image bearers, you would be consistently reminded of the authority of the sovereign. But instead of a statue, what did the one true God do? He made you. He made you to be an image bearer. Your purpose, the reason you're here on this earth, you were designed to reflect the authority and the character of the one true God. Instead of some type of statue that kings like Nebuchadnezzar or Hammurabi would set up, God made Adam and Eve to be his image bearers, to reflect his character, and to reflect his reign. That was the goal. And yet the fall tainted everything. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about the idea of the ruined image. Do people still maintain the image of God? Yes. Are they still born in the image of God? Absolutely, they are. The book of James affirms that. That even after the fall, people are still made in the image of God. They still retain the image of God. But that image has been marred, specifically our ability to function as image bearers has been drastically affected, tainted, and corrupted by the fall. We talked about the illustration a couple weeks ago that you had of a car. Say you have a car, and I'm not a car guy. I know how to check the fluids, and I know when to take my car into Walmart for an oil change. Please don't judge me. But I do know enough that you can total your car. And I'm not just talking about like a fender bender where the insurance company says it's technically total, but you can still drive it. I mean, like, you smash up the car and it is not functioning. Is it still a car? Yes. Can you use it for the purpose for which it was designed? Absolutely not. Is it still a car? Yes. Can you use it? No. That is the image of God in every person who is outside of Christ. Are they still made in the image of God? Absolutely they are. And their life is sacred for that reason. But can they function as they were designed as image bearers? No. How does that regain? How is that ability to function as an image bearer regained? When that person is born again. When that person is born again, their heart is made new. They're regenerated. And as 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, day by day, they are consistently, continually transformed after the image of Jesus Christ, who is himself the exact representation of God. He is the perfect image bearer. And it is only those who are increasingly conformed to his image, they can more and more and more, day by day, with each subsequent day, function as they were designed to do as image bearers. What were we designed to be as image bearers? What were we designed to be as image bearers? What can we be in Christ, growing more and more as image bearers? How are we to function? Let's go all the way back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're going to make five observations of what image bearers were designed to be. Specifically, image bearers were designed to be obedient. They were designed to be obedient. Image bearers are effective as image bearers insofar as they submit to the one who commissioned them. A rogue image bearer is not an effective image bearer. They're not doing what they're meant to do. But that's all of us when we're born in sin. We want sin. The heart wants what it wants, and apart from Christ, it wants sin. Rogue image bearers are not effective image bearers. But what were image bearers designed to be? Obedient. Submissive to the one true God. Submissive to him in every area of life where he has clearly spoken. Secondly, they're supposed to be reflective. Image bearers were called to reflect the character of the one who sent them, who commissioned them, who established them. For those of us who are called to be image bearers of the one true God, this means that we reflect his order, his design, that's going to be important, and his purity and holiness. We're to reflect to people, to a lost and dying world, that the God we know and love and serve is a God of intentional order, specific design, prescribed parameters, and especially purity and holiness. Thirdly, image bearers were designed to be in fellowship or fellowshipping. They were designed to be in community with one another. as many scholars have pointed out, to engage in the function of an image bearer, namely to communicate God's glory to others and to exercise dominion and subdue the creation and to be a caretaker of this world. All of this required fellowship and interaction with others. Many theologians point out that this is not something you can do on your own. In fact, it was the one thing that was said as not good before the fall. Everything was good, 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 good. Genesis 1:31, exceedingly good, abundantly good. But Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man's alone. The first thing that was never good, or the first thing that was not good, is that the man was alone. And so God made not just a friend. Yes, a friend. Absolutely the best friend. But specifically, a suitable helper. The woman was designed to help the man accomplish what God called him to do. And together, they had a beautiful partnership. The image of God is directly connected to this idea that people were meant to be in community, but it must be a rightly ordered community, the way that God has set it up. That applies to both outside of marriage and inside of marriage. Specifically, inside of marriage, mankind, created in the image of God, was meant to be complementary. Not compliment like, hey, you're looking nice today. That's a great shirt you have on, nice blue plaid shirt. No, complementary as in like the puzzle pieces fit together. They were specifically designed one for the other. We see in Genesis 1, 26-28, and also chapter 2, that mankind was made into two and only two genders, male and female. The image of God is therefore reflected in the complementary nature of the male gender in relation to the female gender. MacArthur states, God's word tells us that suitability and compatibility were at the heart of his creative design for human relations. Taking this argument further, Moeller says, homosexuality therefore is an assault upon the integrity of God's intention in creating human beings as two distinct and complementary genders. As Genesis 1:27 makes apparent, God intended from the beginning to create human beings in two genders, male and female, he created them. Both man and woman were created in the image of God. They were distinct, yet inseparably linked by God's design. The genders were different, and the distinction transcended mere physical differences, but the man recognized in the woman bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This biblical assertion, which no revisionist exegesis can deconstruct, clearly places marriage and sexual relations within God's created act and design. Boiling it all down, there is a clear line between being created in the image of God and the complementary nature of one man and one woman in committed, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Fifth, what does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, by extension, that we would be reproductive. God gave a command to Adam and Eve to fill the earth and subdue it. Adam and Eve were just two people localized to one spot. How do they fill the earth? But through their progeny, through their offspring. To be an image bearer inherently entails the idea of being reproductive. We can see from the text of Genesis, God expected his image bearers to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, it is the responsibility of image bearers to create more image bearers. And not just creating more humans for the sake of more humans, but that the subsequent generations of image bearers would be worshipers of the one true God, so that his glory would fill the earth. This is a side note, and it's not in my notes, and especially in this sermon, I got to be real careful when I go off my notes, but there has been a trend over the last several years of couples, worldly-minded couples, intentionally electing procedures before ever having kids for the sole purpose of never having kids. Whether it's a vasectomy or a hysterectomy, there have been couples who celebrate the idea. And it's not for any medical reason. Okay, I'm not talking about medical issues that would cause this. It's not for any other reason other than we don't want to be burdened by kids. That is a satanic worldview. It goes absolutely contrary. It is so selfish. And it goes absolutely contrary to what God designed men and women to be in the covenant of marriage. God wants image bearers to be worshipers of the one true God so that his glory would fill the earth. As DeYoung points out in his book, God's rebuke through the prophet Malachi, God's rebuke of the people of Judah, following the exile, they returned to the promised land. These people were so quick to forsake their marriage covenant. And in God's words to them, rebuking them about this proclivity towards divorce. It sheds light on one of God's foundational purposes for the institution of marriage, and even more fundamentally, his purposes for the creation of mankind as image bearers. Listen to Malachi 2:15. God says to the prophet Malachi, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." God hates divorce. God wants men and women to stay faithful to one another in every sense of the word, in part so that they would produce godly offspring. Now, babies don't come out saved. Each one has to go through the narrow gate of repentance and faith, soul by soul. And we could talk a lot about what that means in a Christian home, where you do your best to raise your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And sometimes it doesn't always turn out the way you want it to turn out. There's all those caveats that we talked about a few weeks ago when we were in Ephesians 6 talking about parenting. But suffice it to say, God's plan is that worshipers of him would engage in monogamous heterosexual marriage, and part of the result of that would be more worshipers of him. Part of being in the image of God is that we would be reproductive. Now, what does this have to do with homosexuality? It's really clear. Homosexuality perverts all of these purposes. Homosexuality takes these five purposes of what God meant for us to be in the image of God, and it twists them, corrupts them, and turns them on their head. Let's explain. The practice of homosexuality by those who were originally designed to be image bearers, it renders them not obedient to God, but disobedient. It completely goes contrary to what he has said we should do. So we're not obedient, we're disobedient if we engage in homosexuality. Not only that, we, instead of being reflective of his holiness and reflective of his character, we are absolutely unreflective of his holiness. Instead, we're promoting perversion. It doesn't lead to greater fellowship, contrary to the lies of the homosexual community. There is no increased closeness. Friends, sin always brings separation. Always, 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 always. The opposite of real biblical fellowship, is separation. Sin brings disharmony, lack of unity. We were meant to be in fellowship with other people, specifically in the marriage relationship, but then in general with other created image bearers. Sin, especially a life-dominating sin like homosexuality, totally corrupts that fellowship. And it is antithetical to God's design for complementarianism. Homosexuality is totally in defiance of God's plan of complementarianism in marriage. And fifthly, and this should be, doesn't even need to be said, but it should be clear on its face, that it is in no way able to obey God's command that we be reproductive. It's just not possible. So suffice it to say, we need to view homosexuality as an intentional attack on God's design for mankind to be image bearers. It is impossible to embrace homosexuality as normative and at the same time to live in obedience to God's design for you as an image bearer. It is impossible to accept homosexuality as normative, even if it's not something you do, but something else does, and at the same time be a God-honoring image bearer. But this begs the question, how did God design human sexual activity to take place? I believe that one of the reasons we are so ill-prepared to address these complicated, twisted arguments of the homosexual agenda, and especially pro-gay theologians, why we're caught unawares and off guards, is because, and I'm speaking very broadly here, you know, I'm not trying to single out any preacher or anything, but in general, the professing Christian church has done a very poor job of teaching what sex is and ought to be. The professing Christian church has done a very poor job of teaching positively about God's design for sex. Now, this church is an exception. This church is the benefit of, as of this week, 30 years of faithful Bible teaching. That's an amazing thing, and what a gift. What a gift. And those of you who've been here from the beginning, that's so awesome. You sat under 20 years of Rick Gertsen and his faithful ministry of the word, and it, you know, it's sneaking up on us, but it's going to be Bart's 10-year anniversary coming up here soon. You've had 30 years of faithful Bible preaching from godly men. But in general, speaking very broadly, the church in America has not been well taught about God's design for sex. So in the very short time we have, let's talk about God's design for sex before we get into the evils of homosexuality. We need, as Christians, we need to know and uphold God's design for human sexual activity. We need to know and uphold God's design for human sexual activity. And I'll just say this as a caveat. And my son's here today. We've already had the talk, which I'm really thankful for. Otherwise, it would be a really weird Sunday, buddy. But men often fail. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel unduly bad. Hopefully, if you feel bad, it's the Holy Spirit making you feel bad. But men often fail to teach their sons a robust theology of sex. And the reason why so many young men dive into sexual sin, it's not solely because of their dads. It's not solely because of their dads. It's because of their own sin leads them astray. That's James chapter 1, the progression of temptation towards sin, towards death. But in part, young men are unprepared. They're ill-prepared and unprepared, and therefore they're not ready when the evil one comes knocking at the door with temptation. We have to know what God says about sex, that in the right context, it is right and good and beautiful and a great gift. And we need to not be embarrassed or ashamed of talking about that in the appropriate context, especially with our kids. So what does the Bible say about sex? I've got 5 points for you, and each of those points has 2 P words. And you'll see what I mean by this. The first is God designed sex to be prescribed and particular. Prescribed and particular. There are rules and there are boundaries. There's some things are off limits, and that's good. God designed this world with order, and that includes human sexual activity. What do we mean by this? Well, sex needs to take place in the right context, that of monogamous heterosexual marriage. Genesis 2, 24 through 25 is the blueprint. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Genesis 2, 24 through 25. Jesus affirmed this truth in Matthew 19. One man, one woman. Now, this raises the question, what about polygamy in the Old Testament? And that is a whole separate can of worms, but let me try to address it very, very, very quickly. Polygamy was never the plan. Polygamy was never the plan. Did men like Jacob and Abraham and David engage in polygamy? Yes, they did. Was it God's good plan? No, it was not. Were they still believers? Yes, they were. Was it because they had a perfect track record, or was it because of the grace of God? It was solely and totally because of the grace of God. We need to establish polygamy was never the plan. From the outset, Genesis 2, it's always one man and one woman. In the New Testament, it is very clear, no polygamy at all. One man and one woman. In fact, overseers in the church, elders who are held to be not super Christians, but really they're called to be what every Christian ought to be in practice. They're held to the standard of being above reproach. They are to be a one-woman man. And that means they are committed in whatever marital situation they find themselves to be. They are committed to that situation. If they're married, they're faithful to their wife and her only. A godly man has eyes for his wife alone. She is his standard of beauty. Or if that man is single, he is faithful to flee immorality, to flee any type of sexual sin, and to be absolutely pure in his life. That's always been God's plan. Every time polygamy is shown in the scripture, it is always in connection with sin and heartache. That's from Genesis 5 onward, when we first see the introduction of polygamy. It's with a wicked man. A wicked man, a violent man, and it always is connected to conflict, to strife, and sadness. Okay, that's a separate discussion. If you have more questions on that, I will do my best to answer that. But even though it did happen in the lives of certain men that were believers in God, and by God's grace, were godly, it is never condoned. It is never condoned, and it goes contrary to God's blueprint. All right. God designed marital intimacy to be prescribed, and particular sexual activity takes place in monogamous heterosexual marriage, one man, one woman. It takes place at the right time. Three times in Song of Solomon, we are warned with this refrain, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." There is a right time for sexual activity, and it is after the marriage has been formally covenanted into in front of God and witnesses. Jesus' words to the woman at the well indicate that even cohabitation alone does not constitute biblical marriage in God's eyes. Remember, he says, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, you're correct, you have no husband. You've had five, and the one you now live with is not your husband. Jesus' own words there show us that even cohabitation is not enough to constitute marriage. That's why I know that different Christians may disagree on this, but this whole idea of common law marriage, it may hold up in the state of California or the state of Kansas, but it doesn't hold up in Jesus' definition of marriage. Marriage is a formal covenant ratified together between one man and one woman in the sight of God and witnesses. Sexual activity takes place at the right time after that covenant has taken place. I've asked Bart a few times if I could do a series in Song of Songs. He says the very fact that we've had to double the size of our nursery shows that our church doesn't need any more teaching on that. Any type of sexual activity that is not between a husband and a wife, whether it's heterosexual activity outside of marriage, fornication, adultery, looking at pornography, self-stimulated sexual activity, masturbation, and any other perversions such as homosexuality, incest, bestiality, pedophilia, all of it are condemned by God. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual morality, impurity, sensuality. Those who walk in these things are not of God's family. The resource from Ligonier says, as with all things God has created, sex has the ultimate purpose of bringing him glory, and the proper use of this gift is to glorify and enjoy God. Now, I remember my college pastor, Rick Holland, saying something that seemed to me odd at the time. But he was telling a room full of college students, he was trying to give them a biblical theology of sex. And he said, this may seem weird to you, but when you honor God with sexual purity until marriage, and then after you are married, you engage in sexual activity with selflessness towards your spouse, with a heart of seeking to serve your spouse and not to seek your own gratification, and with a heart of gratitude for the God who made this good gift, Jesus is worshiped. Sex can be and ought to be an act of worship when it is done selflessly for the serving of your spouse, not thinking about what you can get, but putting your spouse's interests ahead of your own, and done with gratitude, love, and thankfulness to the God who designed sex. It is therefore an act of worship. I know we are not prone to think of it that way, but that reflects more the fact that we're biblically illiterate about sex rather than this is an awkward thing. This is what the Bible teaches us. Well, next, God designed sex within marriage to be private and pure. Proverbs 5:15-17, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Our personal pursuit of Christ honoring holiness will affect every area of our life, including our sex lives. That's what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8. Verse 3 of 1 Thess 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, specifically that you abstain from sexual morality. Let each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. God designed sex to be private and pure. And if we violate this, God will judge. God will avenge. That's what Hebrews 13 and 1 Thess 4 remind us. Third, God designed sex within marriage to be procreative and productive. We've already talked about this under the idea of being an image bearer, but God wants image bearers to make more image bearers. Now, this doesn't always mean that when you raise your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they become God-fearers, that they turn to Christ and serve him and love him. That salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. You have your kids, which God tells you to do. You teach them the word of God. You pray for them. You pray with them. You raise them in the truth. And God will do with their souls what he sees fit. And I know that's a heavy and weighty truth. because we want to save our own kids, don't we? I would give anything. I know what Paul means in Romans 9. He would be cut off for the sake of his own people. I would gladly give up my own salvation if it meant that I'd save even one of my five kids. But salvation is of the Lord. He will save them when he sees fit. And so I trust God to save them and to help them go from being in darkness to being transformed image bearers. Now, for those who are unable to have children, whether due to some type of disability, like some type of car accident that renders the body incapable of engaging in conjugal relations, or if they're not able to have, if they're able to have marital relations but not able to have kids because of some type of infertility, this does not mean that you, if this is your situation, that you are somehow deficient, that you are not an image bearer, that you are worth less than other people who are able to have kids. Do not hear that. The fall of man has had drastic ramifications in a variety of ways. And for some people, the fall's impact means that they are infertile or unable to have marital relations. It does not mean that you are worthless or deficient or not an image bearer. It just means that the fall, and Romans 8 reminds us that all creation groans, that the fall has affected you in this way, and part of that groaning in your life is that painful consequence. But please take heart. It does not mean that you are a second-class citizen in God's kingdom of born-again image bearers. We need to keep moving. God designed sex within marriage to be protective and preventative. The desire for sexual activity is wired into what it means to be a human. Though the intensity of such desire, what the world calls libido, may vary from person to person, God designed people to want sexual intimacy. Now, there are rules, there are prescriptions and boundaries, and it should be that a husband desires his wife and that a wife desires her husband. For men, your wife needs to be your standard of beautiful. You need to have eyes for only your wife and her alone. That's why pornography, there's so many reasons why pornography is wicked, 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 and damnable. But pornography cheapens you holding your wife as the standard of beauty. It tramples all over that. We were wired to desire, but that desire must be governed by God's rules. Men should want their wife. Women should want their husband. And that's within the context of marriage. Now, let me add one more caveat. If you only want your spouse simply for the purposes of your own gratification, you have missed God's design for sex. If you only desire your spouse, you might say, well, I'm faithful. I never look at porn. I've never had an affair. I've never even, you know, had anything even remotely close to inappropriate conduct with somebody else other than my wife. But the only reason you engage with sexual activity with your spouse is for the purpose of your own gratification, you're still getting it wrong. Sex is about giving, not getting. Sex is about giving, not getting. We see that in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He's quoting their old letter. Paul says, but because of the temptation, he's responding to that quote. He says, but because of the temptation of sexual morality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. There is more to marriage than just sexual release. There's more to marriage than just that. Marriage is so much more than that. But one of the purposes of marriage and sex within marriage is that we would not give in to sexual sin. That we would not give in to sexual sin. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Your lack of self-control. There is an expectation within God's plan for marriage that sex would be regularly taking place and that each spouse would seek to serve the other. And in part, this keeps people from giving in to sexual sin. sexual sin that we see described, warned against in 2 Timothy 2:22, where Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We see this in the example of Joseph in Genesis 39. We don't have time to look at that. But every day, Potiphar's wife kept coming to him, lie with me, lie with me, lie with me. And he said, no, 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 until the day she laid hold of him and he fled. Even if it meant he left his outer cloak inside and he's just standing in his skivvies outside, he fled because that's what faithfulness to God required him to do. We must do whatever it takes to avoid any type of sexual sin. And even if you, whether you're married or you're unmarried, you're not off the hook. Jesus' commandments in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 are universally applied to all. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your own members than your whole body go into hell. I've known men here at this church who have confessed to a habit of pornography, and they have taken different jobs, lower paying jobs, that have had them more at home and not traveling on the road so much. They've even turned in smartphones for old-fashioned, dumb flip phones. They've done whatever it takes so that they can pursue purity. Well, fifth, God designed marital intimacy to be positive and pleasurable. God gave mankind sex to be enjoyed in his way, in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Proverbs 5:18-19, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. God made sex between man and woman, and this is what he called, this is all part of what he called very good. Genesis 1:31. The resource from Ligonier says there's another important purpose for sex. God made sex for the husband and the wife to enjoy one another and to fulfill within marriage the covenant, the marriage covenant, the relational and sexual longings for which he created them. Song of Solomon shows us over and over, we are to enjoy this. Song of Songs 1:2-4, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Without being crass or inappropriate, married Christians must maintain marriages that feature positive and joy-filled practices of sexual intimacy. The world is watching. The world has perverted God's good gift of sex and turned it into something cheap and common. But when the world sees a Christian couple with a healthy marriage that features in part a biblical sex life, it takes notice. Okay, with the 6 minutes we have left, let's talk about homosexuality. That's meant to, you're supposed to laugh. All right. To be really clear, Scripture is not silent or confused about homosexual sin. It is clear. God's word is our final authority for understanding everything in this life, including sexual activity, and homosexuality falls under that as well. God's word is unmistakable. It is not in favor of homosexual conduct at all. DeYoung writes, he says, there is no positive case for homosexual practice in the Bible and no historical background that will allow us to set aside what has been the plain reading of Scripture for 20 centuries. The only way to think that the Bible is talking about every other kind of homosexuality except the kind we want to affirm is to be less than honest with the text or less than honest with ourselves. The Bible clearly teaches us that homosexual conduct, like all sin, merits the judgment of God. We see this in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, 1 through 11, where the men of Sodom, all the men, young and old, every man to the last man, came out to gang rape the angelic beings who had taken on the form of human men, very handsome men. The men of Sodom wanted to violate them and take advantage of them sexually, to gang rape them, even to the point that once they were supernaturally stricken by blindness, they wearied themselves out groping for the door. Consequently, Genesis 19, 24 through 25, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Some have said that really Ezekiel chapter 16 says the sin of Sodom was social justice issues. Listen to this, Ezekiel 16, 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They say, ha, look, see, it was indifference to the weak and the poor and the outcasts of society. We'll keep reading the next verse. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them. What's that word abomination? Hebrew word, toevah, a specific technical term that is used in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. It's the same word, abomination, to describe homosexual conduct in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Also, as DeYoung points out, Jude verse 7 shows us that the New Testament understanding of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was not social injustice, it was homosexuality. Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual morality and pursued a natural desire, they longed for strange flesh, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Homosexual conduct is resoundingly condemned by the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination, toevah. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Let me just give you the very short version. If you've seen Three Amigos, it's the 10 peso version, right? The short version of why we don't hold to the shellfish laws of the Old Testament. We don't hold to the mixed garment laws of the Old Testament. We don't hold to the dietary restrictions, but we do hold to these. Those laws that were specific to Israel in demonstrating their holiness as separate and different from the other surrounding nations, including the dietary laws, those were given at Mount Sinai. They find their grounding at Mount Sinai, and they were fulfilled at Mount Calvary. Jesus said, "It is finished." He even told the woman at the well early on in his ministry, "An hour is coming and is now here," where essentially what he was saying, the whole Mosaic system will be done away with. You will not worship in Jerusalem, nor on this mountain, talking about Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshiped. But God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth. He was talking about the time of God working through Old Testament Israel under the Mosaic system was coming to a close. And with it, all of those commands that were given at Mount Sinai that set Israel apart as, frankly, I'm going to use the term, I don't mean this disrespectfully, as weird, as different. The not cutting the sides of their beard or the tassels on their clothes. All of it was designed to set them apart because it reflected God's fundamental holiness. But there were commands given in the law that find their grounding not at Mount Sinai, but all the way back at the Garden of Eden, God's order for creation. And the commandments on sexuality, adultery, fornication, bestiality, incest, all of those are not rooted at Sinai, but they go back even deeper to God's order in creation. And therefore, those principles are still in effect. Because they weren't contingent upon the Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai. They go all the way back to how God made man and woman. Those laws are still in effect. Don't let anybody get you confused about if the fact that you eat a lobster, you can't denounce homosexuality. That is a bogus argument. Homosexual conduct is additionally condemned in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Talks about how do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul actually uses two terms under what the ESV translates men who practice homosexuality. One is malakoi, that is the passive, receptive one in the homosexual act, the one who receives the penetration, and arsenokoitai, the one who penetrates, the one who lies with the male as a female. What we need to know with those two words is those are verbal nouns. And why is that important? Because in using those particular terms, Paul says all forms of homosexual conduct are off limits. Not just consensual. So that's the argument. Paul isn't talking about monogamous homosexuality. He's not talking about consensual homosexuality. He's not talking about those whose orientation is homosexual. He's talking about people who are engaging in homosexual rape, or this is a master abusing a slave, or a grown man abusing a child, or human trafficking of some kind. Or, as we said earlier, there are people who talk about the idea of orientation. The Bible knows no concept of orientation. But they're saying Paul is talking about how it would be against nature for a straight person to engage in homosexual behavior, but it would be according to nature for a gay person. No. By using these particular terms, these verbal nouns, Paul says all of it's off limits. Away with your caveats. Away with your qualifications and your rationalizations and your equivocations. It's all off limits. Homosexual conduct is reflective of a mind given over to rebellion against God. We don't have time to walk through Romans 1, but you see the progression in Romans 1. When people deny God's authority, they deny God's word, they're given over to a depraved mind. And the pinnacle of that depravity is exchanging natural relations for homosexual relations. It reflects a position of judgment, being handed over to judgment. Fifth, we need to affirm that there is no such thing as a homosexual, the world's definition. Yeah, we can use their terminology, but be careful. When you use worldly terminology, you give credence to worldly presuppositions. There are sinners who engage in homosexual acts. What we mean by this, there's nobody who is born gay. We all choose sin. Now, various of us might be tempted towards certain sins more than others, but that doesn't make it part of who you fundamentally are. It's not like skin color. This is where the world, and we are so over time, I'm so sorry, but this is where the world has planned their strategy. There was a book that was written in the late 70s, early 80s called After the Ball. And it was written for the gay community. It was a blueprint about how to get homosexuality accepted in American culture. You read that book now, it reads like a history book. Systematically, the goal was to get homosexuality normalized in movies, music, shows, whatever, until it went from something strange and unnatural and scandalous to something that was commonplace. And it was like, okay, well, that's just other people. And then it became part of society, and now it's supposed to be celebrated. The plan has worked from a human perspective. But friends, we cannot adopt their terminology, because when we do, we adopt their worldviews. Don't begin to think that there are people who have an orientation. There is no such thing as an orientation. If you're a man, you were meant to desire your wife. If you're a woman, you were meant to desire your husband. Sixth and finally, let's bring it to a close. Sixth and finally, the gospel extends to all who repent and believe. The hope of the gospel is offered to all who repent and believe, no matter what they have done. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It means you will be on the outside. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's close with one final quote. MacArthur says, the good news for homosexuals and sinners of every stripe is that God is able to forgive, redeem, and transform them. It's his desire that they be saved, that they will be justified, sanctified, and washed of their sin and guilt, so that their homosexuality might be only part of their past, and that may likewise be said of them that such were some of you. The great news for all sinners is that as long as there is breath in their lungs, there is still time to repent and believe in Christ. That's the message we have to bring to people still caught in the clutches of any type of sin, that they must cry out to God because he alone can forgive them, justify them, and make them holy. We need to tell them that God's grace is their only means of escape. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. It is not unclear. It is profoundly clear. Sexual sin of all types is offensive to you. But there is forgiveness offered to all who turn from their sin and trust in Christ, who forsake their sin and follow Jesus. Lord, I pray that this room would be full of people who have done that. They've denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Jesus. And I pray that they would take the truth of your word with both compassion and courage to a world that needs to hear it. Please, Lord, would you help them to do this? Would you help us to honor you? We pray this in your name. Amen.